You know, circles are interesting things. Sometimes circles are useful, as in a wheel. They aren't just tires, though. They're gears and they're clocks. Circles are used in construction because they're considered one of the strongest shapes. If you have an arch, the weight on top of it meets the arch and then is transferred laterally, not just vertically. Circles are found in nature. Planets, ocean currents, wind patterns, many fruits and vegetables come in a spherical shape. We talk about the circle of life. You might have a circle of friends, and a plane might circle a runway. Circles, interestingly enough, circles mark the end when we admit that something has finally come full circle. And yet the circle can also refer to something that has no end, like the symbol for infinity that goes on and on because a circle keeps on going. We might engage in circular reasoning, much to the chagrin of certain philosophers who consider it a poor argument. And sometimes circles can be discouraging, as when you drive by the same house you passed 20 minutes ago and you realize you've just been driving in circles. And at the same time, a circle with two dots and a line is a symbol of happiness. Now, you probably didn't come this morning to hear me talk about circles, but now that you have circles on your mind and you're thinking of a circle, I want to transition us to think about the way God works sometimes in circles. When God met Abraham, he said in Genesis 12, "I will bless you so that you can be a blessing." Comes full circle. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have been reconciled to God through Christ so that we can be ambassadors of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, from glory, the glory of the grace that saves us, to glory, the glory of God, the glory of us experiencing heaven." And wouldn't you know it, there's also a circle when it comes to the way we pray. And understanding this circle will help us with attitudes and with perspectives when we pray. If you're in Ephesians 3, you look at verse 16 that Pastor Don unpacked for us last week. And we see there that Paul is praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I picture in my mind, when I think of the riches of his glory, this storehouse full of all things that pertain to God's character, his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his perfections, everything, his strength, his knowledge, everything that you can think of who is God in this storehouse rich in the glory of God. And then we pray for these things and he blesses us with these things. But then us, having been blessed with these things, look at verse 21, "To him be the glory." So the prayer begins being answered from the riches of God's glory, blessing us, but not stopping there, continuing on back to the glory of God. I'm going to hang out for just a minute as we look at verse 21 on that word glory. We've talked about this a number of times. I don't think it hurts to talk about it again, because sometimes these words, we think they're spiritual words, but we don't always understand the really simplicity and depth of their meaning. Glory is a word that we use just to talk about the quality of something or the attributes of someone. You see the definition there. The attributes or characteristics of something or someone. If someone is good at basketball, we talk about the glory of that athlete and his skills or her skills. Would we talk about the something that's nice about a certain town, perhaps? What would be nice about Wahoo? Would it be the phone booth that's no longer there? Would it be the interesting Christmas trees we have? We might say the glory of Wahoo at Christmas time are the interesting Christmas trees. It's just something about Wahoo that is true. It's an attribute, a characteristic. And last week, as Pastor Don talked about the glory of God, he defined it this way: God as he has revealed himself in his actions and his attributes. So this prayer that Paul utters in Ephesians 3:14 and following is all about the glory of God, the revealing of his attributes by answering prayer, the prayer for love and strength and comprehension of the love, a comprehension which of the love that surpasses knowledge, which is interesting turn of phrase. And then we get to verse 21, and there it is, that one sentence, we see glory. In verse 21 there, that word glory, believe it or not, that is the subject of verses 20 and 21. I'm going to read it for you there. That's one sentence in the Greek and in most Bibles, most English Bibles. Follow as I read. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory is the only noun in that sentence that is in the nominative case. For you word nerds, you know what that means. Others who don't care for words as much, that means that that's the subject of the sentence. There's no other word that fits there in that sentence as the subject of the sentence. So this sentence is about glory. The word be, in my version, your version might be something different, is a verb that is not, doesn't have a word in the original, but it's implied there. So we can say glory be. And then the other things we see, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think, that's a participial phrase that modifies glory. Glory be to him. And then in verse 21, to him in the church and in Christ for all generations, that's a prepositional phrase that modifies that noun, glory. So, glory be to him who's able. Glory be according to the power that he works within each one of us. Glory be to him in the church, to him in Christ Jesus, to him forever. The main source of the answers to our prayers is, well, I said the only source is the answer of the answers to our prayers is the riches of God's characteristics, his glory. And the goal of God in answering our prayers is not just that we would benefit. He finds joy in that, the blessings we receive, but primarily to praise him for the qualities that he has, to glorify him. Now, to give God glory does not mean that we assign attributes to him or we add new things to him that he isn't. Glory is the attributes of a thing or a person, in this case, God. But when we glorify someone, we're emphasizing those things that he is for the praise of him, right? So we praise God by acknowledging his qualities. Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. So friends, when we pray, we have an opportunity to tap in to the character of God, his qualities, which, when he answers our prayer, leads us to acknowledge the qualities with which he's blessed us, or from which he's blessed us. Psalm 50 and verse 15 says, the Lord says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you. You will honor me. You have that circle. You call on me. I rescue you. You honor me. I want to unpack the different modifiers of this word glory here so that we can see the attitude. I think we can pick from here, behind here, an attitude that we can don to make our prayers more effective as we pray them. My proposition this morning is that God is infinitely great in all of His attributes. So the prayers of God's people should reflect His greatness and result in worship. Verse 20, we see the first modifier of this idea of glory. Glory be, verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This first point seems to emphasize what God can do now. He is currently able to do. First point in your notes there, if you're following along, letter A, He's able to do all. Paul starts from the small and builds to the great, and actually super great. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." The God of the Bible is a God who is able. And that last part there is not the quote from Psalm 115. That's mine that I accidentally put in there. So I'm not trying to add to Scripture. You can cross that out if you care to. But the God of the Bible is a God who is able. Or as I sang in my childhood, perhaps you did too, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." A great reason to be teaching your children songs about God. God is able to do all. Not only that, Paul builds from there. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Let your mind just let your eyes just focus on that slew of words. Far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Now, I can be pretty bold in asking, and we're commanded to ask of the Lord and watch Him provide. We're commanded to think, we're shown here that He can do more than we can even think. And I can think about a lot. I can imagine a lot of things. The word here, that the main word that Paul is working around, is a word that means overabundantly, superfluous, more than you could possibly ever use, more than you would possibly ever be able or have need of. It's used to describe in other documents, ancient documents, the uber rich. It talks about miraculous fruitfulness. It talks about children as being this overabundant wealth for their parents. This is a word that's pretty impressive in itself. Far, which would be the word that would probably be translated there would be abundantly beyond. Okay, let's just look at the abundantly beyond. That would be the main word. But see, Paul, he's not satisfied with thinking of God as abundantly beyond. He has to add a preposition to it that makes it overabundantly beyond. Or as we read here, far more abundantly beyond. He uses this word only a couple of other times in the Bible. In fact, I think he's the only one in the whole Greek language that uses it, if I'm not mistaken. But in Romans 5, 20 and 21, talking about grace reigning over sin or overpowering sin. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded far more abundantly beyond, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's kind of like, you know, when a kid comes and they're trying to describe something big, and so they say, 10 million trillion billion. And if they knew any other big words like that, they'd add those two, because they're talking about something so big you can't even talk about it. And that's what Paul is trying to get across about God's ability to do what we ask or think. It's miracle language. So if you think of God's glorious riches as the storehouse of God's qualities and His abilities, He doesn't just go to His storehouse when you pray, "God, I sinned. I need mercy." He doesn't just go to His storehouse and say, "Yeah, okay, yeah, here's some mercy." he goes to a storehouse and he says, mercy, mercy, mercy. Where did I put that? Oh, here's mercy. Here's mercy for what you need right now. But what happens if you have more mercy for if you ever sin again? And well, here's more mercy for those things that you're doing that you don't even know that you're doing them wrong. Here's mercy. You want mercy? Here's mercy that will last forever. And you're like, I can't handle this mercy. And if you've ever stopped to think about how horrible we are, and how righteous He is, you would be overwhelmed by the far more abundantly above and beyond mercy that He gives us at the beginning and through to eternity. God is able. Or what if we have need of provision and we say, Lord, I don't know if I have enough money to meet my obligations. So often God says, money? Is that all? I'll give you all you need. And you know what? You haven't been able to give to missionaries, so I'm going to give you enough so that you can learn how to be generous. And not only that, you haven't been on vacation for a while, so I'm going to send you some. You want to go to Disney World with your kids? Go to Disney World with your kids. You know, so many times, not paying attention to the specifics of that kind of provision. But so many times the things that we ask for, God gives us that and so much more. And we respond, or we are to respond, with overwhelmed thanksgiving. Again, don't get stuck on the specifics. The point is, we pray for something that we can't even imagine asking. And God can do it for His glory. The superabundance that we see here in verse 20, far more abundantly beyond, doesn't come from what we deserve. But it comes according to God's character, His ability to give. So here's an action point for us all here. I want you to pause just for a moment. And I want you to think about something impossible that you would like to see happen. Something impossible that you might say, I've actually never even thought of praying about this because it's just like so far out of the realm of possibility. I don't even want to bring it to God. Okay, so think about something impossible. That impossible thing is something that you can ask God for, and He will be able to accomplish. This power we see, letter C there in your notes, is the same kind of power that we know in and of ourselves. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's the same kind of power. The power that God uses to answer prayers is the same miraculous power that saved us from the penalty of sin. If you are saved, you know that miracle. And that leads us to our next point. The first point was glory to whom? The second point is glory to Him where? It says, to Him in verse 21, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. If the first point emphasized what God is able to do, well, this seems to emphasize what God has already done in the past. Glory to be to Him in the church. The church is the people who are gathered together who have experienced the saving grace of God. Something done in the past. The grace or the glory of God in Christ Jesus is the work that Jesus did on the cross in the past. So we give glory to God in the church and in Christ. God continues to work in the church. We can look back, each one of us, at answered prayer and see God's faithfulness. There's one thing, though, that has kind of concerned me. I noticed the way that I pray. I noticed the way that we pray. And so often we pray about earthly things. That's one of the differences between Paul's prayer here in Ephesians, and actually, I think almost all of Paul's prayers. He doesn't just focus on earthly things. We pray for people's health. That's good. We pray for provision. That's good. We pray for people's salvation. That's good. But so often our concern is an earthly concern. Even when we pray for salvation, we're wanting them to escape hell, which is good, but there's something even deeper than that, that we could be praying for them. The second thing that is interesting in this prayer is this prayer is not primarily for our benefit, but God's glory. And how often do we pray primarily for our benefit? In fact, how many times do we not even pray until we have something that we need, so we pray so that we can get some kind of benefit? And Paul prays primarily not for his own need, but for the glory of God. I suppose, let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If you remember back in the olden days, Amy Grant sang a song, "Angels Watching Over Me." And she sings in this song about a car that ran out of gas right before it would have run into her. And her whole thing about the song is, and it's not wrong, angels are watching over me because God saved me from being crushed by a car. And he did it by causing it to run out of gas. And we're, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, but that's not where the story ends. You see, that is supposed to be turned from an acknowledgement that God did some great work to praise for God. See, it has to come full circle around to the glory of God. Paul's prayer is not earthly. Paul's prayer is not for just for his own benefit. So we pray big and bold things, but we must pray according to God's purposes. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We see that God has declared the end from the beginning. He has a plan. He has a purpose. We must pray according to God's priority. In Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another?" God answers prayers based on what or who he loves. In Deuteronomy 23:5, Moses is recounting the Lord turning Balaam's curse into a blessing. And he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord your God turned Balaam's curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you." Psalm 122:6, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." So let's add another part to our action point. Think again about your impossible thought that I said you could take to the Lord in prayer. Now ask yourself, how does this impossible thought bring God glory? Even if it's something that you would benefit from by asking, what's the next step beyond that that leads us to glorify God? We are called here to think impossible thoughts in prayer. And trust that God is able to do them, and the more closely aligned we are with God's purposes and priorities and the things he loves, the more likely it is that our prayers will be answered as we ask. You know, I'm praying for a couple of impossible things right now. This passage challenged me to pray for these two impossible things. I'll be sure to let you know when God answers my impossible prayer. It's like Jesus said to his disciples, "With man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Glory in the church, glory according to the ways that God has worked in the church, and glory in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel centering on Christ, corresponding to earlier in the passage earlier in this section here where it says the power that works within us, that's the power of the gospel in Christ Jesus. But even back to the beginning of the book, in Ephesians 1:3-8, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." And we bring that forward to the things in verses 14-19 that are all about that being expressed kind of as a final thought or prayer about what Paul had written so far. And in verse 1, you'll notice a recurring phrase, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And again, we see in this prayer from Paul, to him be the glory. It's a blessing that we receive from his glorious riches so that we can, in being benefited, glorify him. And then finally, we read in verse 21b, to him be glory to all generations forever and ever. Just as the first part of the verse emphasized what God is able to do now, this second part, or the first part of verse 21, is emphasizing what God has done in the past in the church as he brought together saved sinners to work and serve and worship him on the earth according to the work that was done in Jesus Christ. Now we look to the future. It seems to emphasize what God will do in the future to all generations forever and ever. Eternity will be a constant expression of ways that God blesses his people from the resources of his glory, and us benefiting from them and then turning that benefit back to praise for the Lord. And the beautiful thing about prayer for us between birth and heaven is that we get this glimpse of heaven in answered prayer. I mean, there it's going to be as simple as thinking, oh, God, I know you're able to do this, be this for me, and immediately we'll get it, and immediately we will turn it back into praise. And now we do it. We're kind of clunky at doing it, but by the time we realize we have a need, we call to the Lord, Lord, I have this need. I desire this impossible thing. Do this impossible thing for us. And then in his good time, he provides that thing, maybe even that impossible thing. And, oh, Lord, forgive us. Far too often, far too slowly, we remember that we had prayed about that and that God did that. And we finally remember we need to be thankful for that. Sometimes it's immediate. Oh, wow, God did this. And thank you, Lord. But so often, I'm sitting there basking in the blessing that I just received from answered prayer. And I'm doing this for several minutes. And I'm like, wait a minute. I prayed for that. I was not expecting that. God did it. I need to give credit where credit is due. God, thank you so much for your blessing. In Revelation 21, verse 5, we read, and he who sits on the thrones said, behold, I am making all things new. The way I think it's going to work, it seems from this verse it's going to work, is that God is always constantly in eternity in heaven blessing us with new spiritual blessings. The idea here is constantly always making all things new. And of course, the proper response in heaven is constantly always responding to all of these new things with praise. So I think Paul is telling us here that's the way it is to be forever and ever. Perhaps we should get a head start on that and not only be experiencing the blessings of the Lord through answered prayer, but praising the Lord, glorifying him even now. Well, in conclusion, I'm going to talk about some practical points here. And I think in unpacking these practical points, we're going to discover an attitude. We've been searching for underlying attitudes as we've done this series on prayer. So far, we've seen that proper prayer requires attitudes of desperation, sincerity, humility, love, persistence, vulnerability, and confidence last week. And I believe we can say confidently, if we pray with these attitudes, according to God's priorities, our prayers are more likely to be answered in the ways we desire. So what attitude do we see here? What attitude emanates from Ephesians 3? I think since we're talking about the glory of God, the character of God, the The attitude that comes first is trust. Trusting who God is when we pray. I think a second attitude, because we're praying for His glory primarily and not primarily for our benefit, I think is unselfishness. You see, if God answers prayer according to His qualities, and if we rely on His qualities for anything that we ask or imagine, then I think that inherent within that is the fact that we're trusting who God is to provide what we ask for. The fact of the matter is, either God is who He is, who He says He is, or He isn't who He says He is. And if He is who He says He is, then we have no reason not to trust Him. And, you know, frankly, I admit that this is an area of struggle for me. I find myself so often not doubting that God can, but maybe doubting that He would. So in that instance, I'm not doubting His ability, but I am doubting His goodness. I think, well, yeah, I know God can do it, but I doubt it. That is not an attitude that flows from this passage, where we are told to pray for things beyond what we can ask or think. Woe to us if our practice of prayer besmirches the character of God. And that's what we're told, I think, in the book of James. Go ahead and turn there. James chapter 1. If you find the book of Hebrews, James is the next book after it. James chapter 1, I'm looking at verses 5 through 8. This is an amazing promise. How would you like it if there was a verse like this for everything that you might possibly need? But here it's talking specifically about wisdom. This is a great promise. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask in faith. He must ask trustingly, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Friends, I think at the heart of effective prayer is us trusting in the character of God and being aligned with His purposes and His priorities and His loves. I think we see an admonition against selfishness in James 4 and verse 3. James 1 tells us not to doubt. James 4 tells us not to be selfish. In verse 3, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Somehow we have to get past ourselves and seeking the benefit without the glory. Man, that's a struggle. So if our prayers are not trusting the character of God, or if they're too much about ourselves, we, according to James, should not expect an answer. And if you're like me, that scares me to death. And there's the potential there for me to be paralyzed from praying at all, because I can never pray completely trusting, and I can never pray absent from selfishness. You'd have to be perfect to do that, and I'm not perfect. And yet I don't think that Paul or James wants us to be paralyzed from praying. So how do we think about this? First of all, I think worse than praying with poor motives is not praying at all. Right? We're called to pray. To not pray is to be disobedient. So we pray. At least when we pray, we're acknowledging that God is a creator and He's a provider of all things. So no, we don't give up on prayer. We acknowledge our weakness and we pray anyway. We pray, and if we have a sense of, we get this idea of doubt in our hearts or our minds, we be like that father of the mute son who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And we go on praying. we acknowledge our selfishness and we pray anyway. We might pray, for example, to be reconciled to a friend or family member, and our motivation is for peace in the family, and that's a very good thing. So we acknowledge, Lord, I admit that the only reason I want to be reconciled to this guy is because it is so awkward at Thanksgiving otherwise. But we stop ourselves and we say, but Lord, I know that's not all. No, I know it's not all. There's more than that that I know I need to have in my heart. And that is, I want them to be at peace with you. And I want them to glorify you. So, Lord, do more than just meet my need for my sake, but meet his need for the sake of Christ. We pray saying, I trust you, God, help my unbelief. We pray saying, I want you to be glorified, Lord, expose my selfishness and forgive me. So by way of application, the prayers of God's people, I think the main point here that we can take away from this, it should not diminish the glory of God. Pray for what you know God wants, what's in line with his will, his priorities, his purposes. Pray for what you think God wants. And when you pray the impossible, pray the impossible resigning it to God's will. Do you know that it's okay sometimes, because we're finite creatures, it's okay sometimes to pray for things that you're pretty sure God might not even answer. Because Jesus was not a finite creature. He's infinite God. And when he was in the garden, he prayed, Lord, may this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. Sometimes in our weakest moments, we pray for something that we're not sure God really has in mind for us. And yet we pray, we're calling out to him, and we resign ourselves to God's will, just like Jesus in the garden. But I'll say this, the more closely aligned we are with God's heart and will, the more specific request, I think I'm safe saying, the more specific request we can expect to have answered as we pray it. James Boyce, who was just a really influential man during his time on earth, he wrote this in his commentary on Ephesians. It's an extended reading, and if you need the quote later on, I'll get it for you. But try to listen to what he says here, because I think he shares a struggle that we all have. He says, I know it's God's will for me to conquer sin, to bless my preaching of his word and many such things. There are other things that I would like to see happen. I do not always pray for them because I have no real confidence that God wants to do them. So I hold back. I do not know whether I'm right in this. I may be wrong. I should probably be much bolder in prayer. I think that's a good admonition for all of us. We should all be much bolder in prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we do come to you, and when we realize your ability to do above and beyond all we ask or imagine, it's almost a scary thing to come to you and ask. It makes us take a second thought. What are we asking for? And so, Lord, I pray for us that you would be glorified in our prayers. By the way, we trust you to provide from your glorious riches. By the way that we pray unselfishly for you alone to be glorified. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.